Good evening, folks, and welcome to each and every one this evening. It's good to see you here. Glad you're here. Special occasion we have and an opportunity for us to be here and to remember the sacrifice that was given there at Calvary for our sins. We ought to have many people that would be celebrating that, be thankful for that. It's great. While you're turning to this, if you'll turn to 578, we'll begin with a responsive reading. While you're turning to there, I'll tell you a couple of things about my Jesus, and hopefully that it's the same for you. And this is good one for Kathleen over there. She'll catch us when she looks. She'll probably like this one, you know, because this is what he is. He's the doorway to deliverance. He's a pathway to peace. He's the roadway to righteousness, and he's a highway to holiness, and he's the gateway to glory. That's Jesus we're worshiping tonight, he says. 578 reads like this. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Where they crucified him, and two with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst.
And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout.
They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be? These things, therefore, the soldiers did.
Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene.
When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son.
Then saith he to the disciples, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home.
After this, Jesus, not knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith,
Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth.
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost.
Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. Thankful for this opportunity, Heavenly Father, that we can come together and those of like faith. And Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have a Savior who loved us and who's so willing to go to the cross and give his life there, bear our burdens, pay the sin debt for us. How we are so thankful that Jesus had the love for mankind, that he would go to such length. So tonight, Heavenly Father, as we come, we're reminded that yea, by now Jesus is off the cross and he's in the tomb, but we're remembering tonight that tremendous sacrifice there at Calvary. And so, Heavenly Father, I think it's fair that we say that we rejoice in the fact that we have such a wonderful Savior. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we pray, Heavenly Father, for across the nation, around the world, that the message might be proclaimed tonight of the great price that was paid for man's salvation. And through the weekend, Heavenly Father, we just pray that many will realize the importance in their life for the risen Savior, that he is the one that has the answers to all of our problems. He is the one that has the hope that we are given. He's the one that gave his life that we might have life, and he's the one that has prepared for us a wonderful eternity, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for the people who get out like these people gathered here tonight, and we pray, Heavenly Father, there's thousands, there's millions across the nation maybe tonight that are gathered for the same reason that we are tonight, to worship, to celebrate, to be thankful, Heavenly Father, for what we have in Christ Jesus. May many, many, many throughout this weekend come to know Jesus as Savior. Be prepared for eternity before it's everlasting too late. Now, once again, we thank you for each one present here tonight, Heavenly Father, for their efforts to be here, for their faith, Heavenly Father, for their encouragement one to another by being here. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, you'll bless them, comfort them, guide them, give them a good direction in their lives, we pray. And we pray, Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving for Lynn and Marge and their ministry. And we're thankful to have him to come tonight to share with us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you give him words that will encourage us and strengthen our walk in Christ Jesus, who's in the wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Again tonight, we're singing 149, first and last verse. Calvary's mountain, wonderful morn, oh Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on a cross, that he might save them from endless trials. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, see now I see on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend, how in my praises ever find him. Number on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, see now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding. Sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. For our next song now, we're using 187. 187. Sing the first, second, and last verse. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There was great
it's about time the choir brings special.
Thank you.
number 404, 404.
I think everyone knows Lynn. Lynn and Mark are friends, and Lynn, he ministers over the Knoxville Christian Church. And so if anybody asks you, you can say our speaker came all the way from Knoxville to be with us tonight. And it'd be the truth. So down in Grant County, he's ministering down there. We're so thankful to have him come here and share with us tonight. And we're so thankful to have all my friends that we're glad to hear Lynn come and speak to us about that. Let me say this, I meant to say this. Mark, Kathleen, and I mean, it was worth the wait, huh?
Yes. It's a real joy to greet each one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be with you in this special gathering. Just thinking there this evening, where do you think the apostles were during the evening of the day that Jesus was crucified? Just audience response. Where do you think those apostles, most of them, where do you think they were? We know where two of them were, but there were, well, actually we know where three of them were, quite possibly. Anybody want to guess where the other nine were? Guess.
I think they were in the upper room together.
Okay, I might have stated this wrong. The day Jesus was crucified, on a Friday, put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, he stayed there until 3 in the afternoon. Of course, then they took him off the cross. But during the time when he was led away and he's being crucified, during the crucifixion, and then particularly toward the evening, where do you think most of those nine were? This is the evening of the day of his crucifixion. And I think they were hiding. Now, that's just my opinion. We know where Judas was. He returns the money. And he goes and takes his own life, and without a doubt, possibly that very day. And then we know where Peter was, warming himself by the fire that very early morning. And we know where John was, because John was related to the high priest, and he was able to get very close to the hearing on the pavement where Pilate had that particular trial. And so anyhow, it's just interesting to think about these things. And so tonight, I don't claim this message as fully mine, but let me just share this. Over in John, just as a reference, John chapter 20, and the message is from Mark 15. But here's what John says. And John, by the way, the youngest of the apostles, was the one who was very closest to that trial proceeding, and was able to give us information that the others weren't. But it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John 21, the last two verses. "This is the disciple who testified of these things and that wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true." Here's a very interesting statement. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Now, the thought is simply this. If you and I were to spend the next week just discussing the crucifixion alone, we could literally spend a week reading and referencing and reading and referencing all the things that the scriptures have to say about the crucifixion alone. And if we had some resource books of the history of the time and how crucifixions were written or carried out, we would endless amount of information. But the ultimate goal of all the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation is to bring us into a living relationship with Christ. And one of the most challenging thoughts that we have this evening hour is not for me and you just to know about the trial of Jesus, but to know that I also
like him, will be put on trial to the world, to know that we will be betrayed, and many others in the different parts of the world who've been betrayed because they simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've already experienced this. And to go through the stress and the strains of facing, of being faithful to our calling as Jesus there in the Gethsemane. And then ultimately, many we know, just like Isis, crucified people. And for all of us to experience his death and to experience then the resurrected life, although we're still in the flesh, our ultimate goal is to go through our own cross experience and so that we can have a real resurrection, and not in the future, but from the beginning of our walk with Jesus. And so that's a real challenge for all of us to apply that. I want to share some thoughts about a place called Golgotha. Before the world was formed, God set an amazing plan into motion. Before there was the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets formed. Before God made man in his image, before there was even light in the universe, God determined to send his son to die for sinners. Listen to some of the promises that we see in the Word of God. And this is a great mystery. Why did God create us? I used to believe when I was younger that God was lonely. And yet the word Yahweh or Jehovah means self-existent. God was not lonely, but he chose to share his life with us. Those are the facts. And whether we ever understand the greater mysteries, all of us can appreciate God, who John says his essence and nature is love. And Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. And of course, in the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it's talking about the beast, and that the world will worship the beast. But here, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen in us, us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God promised eternal life before we were created. 1 Peter 1:19-20, but with the precious, and this means that we were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that was but was manifest in these last times for you. So the plan of Christ on the cross was a plan before anything was ever created. God determined that he would save us in Christ before he ever formed the world. Then God sent his son into the world to die on the cross so that we could be saved from our sins. What God formulated in eternity was fulfilled in time. Listen again to 1 Peter 1:20, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world but was manifest in these last times for you. Every moment of our Lord's life, from his conception to his arrest and trial, was designed to lead us to his crucifixion. In a very real sense, Jesus Christ was born to die. A special death, though. Now, what we refer to when we see the cross, we see the nails, we see the thorns on his head, we see the scourging, we see the agony from 9 in the morning to 3 afternoon. We see that, but that's not the real horrifying part of the cross itself. The real part is the separation from God. And when you think about hell, darkness, aloneness, the feelings of rejection, all the voices of the demons screaming and yelling at a person, that's what hell is going to be. Jesus experienced that millions and millions and millions of times over, as many as have sinned from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. He paid that sin debt for us. In a very real sense, Jesus be born to die. He came into the world that he might give his life a ransom for his people so that they might be saved from the consequences of that hell. Matthew 1:21 and Mark 10:45 talks about the suffering that Jesus came to endure. Many people say, why didn't God create man so that he would never sin? We would have been robots, and I think we understand this. But today we'll follow our Savior to Calvary. We'll watch as he suffers for our sins. We will follow him with a sense of reverence, a place called Golgotha. The Bible says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha. It is that awful but glorious place that our attention shares tonight. Now, you know, if we were there, men and women and young people, but I don't believe that there have been very many young people permitted at that scene. But I think all of us men, there's a song that says, we know that men shouldn't cry. I think that's modern day, or that's philosophy that's not in Scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah wept. If you go back all the way from Scripture to the beginning and the end, men cried. I think we would have cried to see the world's treatment of the Son of God, who did not sin against them, but just did good, and yet they hated him without a cause. We want to see several facts about a place called Golgotha, and we will see that Jesus, as he willingly gives his life to redeem us from our sins, the lost sinner needs to see his need of a Savior. It is also true that every truly redeemed saint of God needs to remember the awful price that he paid for us, and that we'll fall in love with him again. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper so that we would not forget Golgotha, so that we'd remember the cross? Now, we often think of the Lord's Supper, and he did say, do this until I come again, so you can sort of include the second coming there. But the Lord's Supper is designed for a weekly remembrance of the horror that Jesus went to. A place called Golgotha, it was a place of choices. When soldiers arrived at Golgotha with Jesus, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. Now, someone has pointed this out. This was a narcotic mix. It was not designed for the condemned man's comfort. It was designed for the soldier's convenience. They did not care much about Jesus and other condemned men that suffered. They really wanted him to suffer, so this was not really designed so that you could comfort the criminal. They offered them the drink because it kept the prisoners from struggling as they nailed them to the cross. They did it because it made their jobs easier. The prisoners who were drugged did not fight the soldiers. They did not struggle and scream against the pain of being nailed to the cross as much as those who were not drugged first. And I believe that's an accurate observation that someone has made. When Jesus is offered the mind-numbing drug, he refuses it. Now, in our reading tonight, at the very end, when he's ready to die, he does take the vinegar when he says, I thirst. But he's getting ready to say then, it is finished. Someone has said he didn't say, I am finished, but it is finished. It is finished because in the temple when he was 12 years old, he says, I must be about my Father's business. And throughout his ministry from age 30 to this time in his life, Jesus did the very thing about the Father's business. So why would Jesus refuse that drink? Jesus came to the world to die for sin. He came to drink the dregs of his Father's cup of wrath. You know, the very concept of God pouring out his wrath on his own son is very hard for us to grasp to some degree, although we have, those of us who have children, or even if you have relatives and know teenagers and you have friends in your family, thinking about you punishing them for somebody else's sin is very difficult for us to grasp. Jesus came to die for the innocent. In this sense, he came to die that we might be innocent of our sins, but Jesus died for those of us who are guilty. Romans says, how does it say it there in Romans? I'm trying to think of it exactly. In Romans 5 there, it points out that Jesus came not to die for those who were righteous, but for those who were sinners. And while we knew him not, he gave his life for us. There really weren't any choices for Jesus that day. He was there to complete the Father's plan of redemption. It was there to make the gospel of grace a reality. He was there to unlock the door to salvation. And all of us probably here tonight know what it means to pass a cemetery, to when we sin, we know what it's like to know the forgiveness. I was telling a person today, this morning at the bus garage, we were talking about why drugs have such a powerful effect on our nation, the people. And one of the reasons is, when you do not have a Lord and Savior like we have in Jesus, you have to deal with guilt and shame and rejection, and you have to deal with anger, and you have to deal with all these emotions. And it certainly drives a person. It drives a person to want some kind of escape, some way to deal with that. And whereas we know the Lord, and we can deal with all those emotions and those realities. I mean, you can read 100 books on why it's okay to lie, but your conscience still tells you, do not bear false witness. So Jesus made that possible for us, and we enjoy it. Revelation says the world was deceived through sorcery. The Greek word is pharmakia, drugs. Because to the world, I have kids on the bus who ask me, have you ever used drugs? And I said, it was never in my family. But many of them use that to deal with the uncertainties of life. Thinking about death, what's going to happen to me? And all of that crushing in. What a difference Jesus makes. And he came to save us from all those pressures and difficulties that the world has no solution for. Jesus wanted to do what he was about to do with a clear mind. Jesus willingly endured all the physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional agonies of the cross without any relief. He desired to suffer the full measure of the punishment we deserve. He did it for me and for you. Jesus also did what he did to fulfill ancient prophecies. We're all familiar with these. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Who's going to speak up for those people who did this to him? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The soldiers did not have to force Jesus onto that cross. They did not have to hold him down as they drove those spikes into his hands and his feet. They did not have to endure his curses and his screams as they nailed him to the cross, because, as the songwriter says, he suffered it all because he loved me. It was a place of choices. Jesus made a free willing choice to take the place of people that could care less about him. It was a place of crucifixion. The Bible is an amazing book. All four gospel writers write about the crucifixion. But the event itself is never described. By the way, the last week of the life of Jesus occupies two-thirds of the gospel accounts. That's a fascinating truth. The last week of the life of Jesus occupies two-thirds of the gospel accounts. The most important events in human history is simply described in the words, and they crucified him. The day God lifted high his holy banner of everlasting love for sinners is reduced to a simple four-word sentence. The Bible may not give us much in the way of a description, but it does let us know that the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross at Calvary was a very important event. In fact, the cross is the centerpiece of all history. It's interesting that we're not told the day of Jesus' birth, but we do know the day that Jesus died, and we know the day that he arose. We're not told about the second coming, but it is a very important day. And so here we are at the cross. The day Jesus was crucified was the day that sin and Satan were forever defeated for all those who receive him in obedient faith. At the beginning of Romans and at the end of Romans, there's a phrase there, obedience of faith. Obedience of faith, beginning and end. Because real faith responds with obedience, or it isn't faith. The crucifixion is an event that deserved a closer look. The crucifixion of Jesus on the cross is an event that should really cause us to think. And I say this again, if all of us were there today, this morning, when he was released by Pilate to the crowd, to the soldiers to be crucified, I don't think any of us would stand there and see that and not cry. It should fill us with praise and worship. How can something that's so horrible and evil and terrible to see, and I will say this, the people who followed him did not really understand what was happening. They really didn't say, oh, it's a terrible thing, but I know what's going to happen. He's going to go through this suffering hell for me and you, and he will not leave us under the old law where the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and we're going to go to our graves with our sins on us, and we have no hope. That was reality. But they didn't see that picture like we can. And so when they thought about what was happening, all of them would have probably used this phrase, why him? Why him? What is so bad about Jesus who went about doing good and teaching truth? Why did God allow him to die? You and I know, and we rejoice in that. As terrible it was, we're glad that Jesus was willing to be crucified. We're glad of it, aren't we? Because that's the only thing that gives us any real hope, isn't it, tonight? Not our own goodness, but his goodness taking our place. So here, Frederick Farr, in his book, The Life of Christ, describes the crucifixion this way. Now, this is a lot of the description of the physical aspect. If you really sit down and just talk among yourself and say, what was it like for Jesus to experience hell? The physical death, let me just say this. There have been many a criminal who has gone through his death, laughing, joking, solemn, quiet, without a word. And do you think that the two thieves agonized in some place of prayer like Jesus did the night he was betrayed? I don't think so. They knew the end was coming. But I don't think either one of them. Jesus, we know, it said, sweat as it were great drops of blood in the Gethsemane. Because Jesus, the worst part is hell. So, but here is the physical aspect. A death by crucifixion seems to include all the pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation. Just think about it. Mortification of intended wounds. In other words, it's just like you want to die quickly, but here is something I never thought about. All intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all. But all of those wounds, all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer death. In other words, they're going to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. And they could have been on there for days. Quite often those crucifixions took days. We know that according to Jewish law, because of the Sabbath, they had to break the legs of the thieves, and Jesus was already dead. He'd left his body, but they broke the legs so that they'd die immediately. And then they get him off the cross before the Sabbath day began at sunset on a Friday evening. The unnatural position made every movement painful, and this is when they're on the cross. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throb with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene, and this is after a person's on there for a number of days, because they would still continue to give them liquids, and their suffering would be prolonged. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, began swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. In other words, the blood is pooling. There's no body movement. There's no way for that to happen. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was the added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself inviting. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones. For they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated the criminal. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death. The procedure of crucifixion may be summarized as follows. The cross piece, and as I understand it, they had a cross piece, and they would hook them to this, and then they would attach it to the pole, and then they'd raise it up and drop it into a hole. It says that these nails, 7 inches long, a diameter of roughly about 3/8 inch, and they have these from that era, were driven into the wrist. Now, I remember years ago hearing that they was really driven to it, and they said the Greek word could include the wrist, although it says hands in the scriptures. Either way, we know that Jesus showed those holes in his hands and his feet, placing his side, to his apostles after his resurrection. But this one person suggests that the actual hand was not sufficient to carry the weight of the person. So they really believe that that was the way it was. But all the same, standing up there, sometimes they had a place where they could put their feet. They could actually put a little bit of a standing there. They would have a title over them, why they were crucified, which we read in our reading tonight. When the cross was erected upright, there was a tremendous strain put on the wrist, arms, and shoulders, resulting in dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. One gentleman, a person who has researched this. The arms being held up and outward helped the rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very short breaths. Now, this gentleman says, that may be the reason that you only have these 7 sayings, very short, but Jesus, he cannot breathe in a normal sense of the way. And so he gives these 7 statements from the cross, nothing long. And that makes sense. So as time passes, the muscles from loss of blood, lack of oxygen, and the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramps and spasmodic contractions. This is some of what the Lord Jesus suffered to save sinners. And again, the worst is not that physical aspect. The death of Jesus of Nazareth and the 2 thieves that day was just business as usual for the Romans. The death of 3 Jewish men never even made a blip on Rome's radar. We want to notice that while earth didn't see the significance of what was happening that day, the death of Jesus Christ made news in heaven. Now, interestingly, 1 Peter, a couple other references, indicate that when Jesus does leave his body, I believe that he went to the unseen abode of the dead, which is Hades, and there was 2 compartments there, but it's not a big thing. You can remember that from Luke 16, the Lazarus and the rich man. But what happened, he went there and announced to those who had died, the righteous, under the old covenant, he announced to them, I have accomplished the forgiveness of your sins, because the blood of bulls and goats never did take those sins away. They were not forgiven until that day when Jesus paid that sin debt. So here, sins, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see, this is speaking of God, the Father witnessing the death of his own son, and he was satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It is hard for us, a fallen creature, to recognize the holiness of God. To us, we can excuse sin much easier than God. We can think, well, you know, a lot of people do it. And even though they sin, they're good. And that's in our thinking. So it's hard for us to understand that sin must be punished. It's a very difficult concept for us to grasp, even when we've been Christians for years. Sin's penalty had been forever paid and sinners could be saved. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ opened a way to God that will never be closed until the end of time. And when the trumpet sounds, there will be no more opportunity. Now, all those who come to him by obedient faith, trusting his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and as their sole hope of heaven and of salvation, will be saved by the grace of God and their obedient faith. Romans 10. And that's what it teaches. So if any of us are inclined to say, you know, I think I'll make it because, you know, I'm going to church, I'm reading the Bible, I'm not doing this, I'm doing that. That's a work salvation in which we're trying to offer this to God. And that is dangerous. So we have to caution. It was a place of choices. Jesus made the choice to suffer, although many of the people he suffered for could care less to this day. Place of crucifixion. It was a place of cruelty. People like to think that humanity is basically good. You can ask this question. One of the greatest principle of evangelism is simply this. You can ask people, do you consider yourself to be basically a good person? About 95, 96% will say yes. And the reason why, they're thinking, good people go to the good place, bad people go to the bad place, so I want to be a good person, so I compare myself to the worst, so I feel good. That's called self-justification. The Jewish leaders, Pharisees especially, were good at. But man is really basically selfish. And I've asked students this. Do you think that we're basically good and we slip up once in a while? Are we basically bad and we have to keep striving? And they said, we're basically good. And I said, give a child, two children, 2 years old, one toy. What do? They all say, they'll fight over it. By nature, we are selfish. Selfishness is one of the worst sins in the world, and pride is probably next to it. So here, man in his natural state is totally defiled, and the Bible teaches this. And totally defiled, absolute, corrupt being, left to himself. Now, why in our culture do we have a lot of good people in our nation? How? Because we have a Christian foundation that even though it looks bad, this nation is different. When we defeated Germany and Japan, what do? We leave them alone. We went back and rebuilt our nations. We're different in our nation. And now our country is fast going the wrong direction. But think about it. There's never been a country except Old Testament Israel. There's never been a country like our country. What a great nation. And so the gospel has made us different than any nation on the face of the earth. And maybe God is not finished with us yet. And maybe God, since 1973, in the killing of unborn children, God has been slow to wrath and has not counted our sins against us and put an end to that. There is no good in mankind. And Romans 3 and Ephesians says, we're by nature the children of wrath. And it says, there's none good, no, not one. None seek after God. God's always looking for us. So he cannot do good and he cannot change his own heart. In fact, many people have no desire to do God's will. The ugly depths of human depravity was clearly on display that day in Calvary. Mankind came face to face with his Creator. Think about it. Why couldn't they see who Jesus was? How many people have you ever heard of that can walk on water? That can raise a man from the dead 4 days dead? That can restore sight to a man who's been born blind, John 9. How many people have you ever heard in the history of the world can multiply fishes and loaves? Can walk through a storm and walk into the boat to tell Peter, come on out and walk on the water? There's nobody in all of history, in any nation, that can stand up with Jesus, and it's all verified in the gospel by eyewitness account. It's not something that somebody, just the other day I had a student class talking about Stephen Hawking, the brilliant man who died, and I said, well, the sad thing is he believed in billions and billions and billions and billions of mistakes got us to where here we are. He said, well, let's don't bring religion into it. And I said, everybody has a religion. Whatever you believe and you live by that, that is your religion, whether you're an atheist, a Satanist, a Hindu, a Muslim, whatever you are. And I just kindly said, everyone has a religion. Now, I didn't go on to say there's only two religions. There's only two religions in the world. The ones who believe the Word of God is the Word of God in every way, without error, and the ones who don't. Just those two. That's it. So here, the ugly depths of human depravity are clearly on display at the day in Calvary. Mankind came face to face with his Creator. Man did not bow to him, Jesus. They did not worship him. Man did not honor him. When mankind came face to face with the Creator on Calvary, they killed him. Now, if you think that is unusual, if Jesus came today, the same thing would happen. Maybe faster. He actually had to prevent his death from happening, as you read in the Gospels. Many of the people at Calvary that day were decent people by other people's standards. They were good to their neighbors. They paid their debts. They lived their lives. They raised their families. Many would have looked at them and would have called them good. Those so-called good people murdered God, and of course we understand that God and Christ, when they were given the chance. Notice how the cruelty of man was put on display at the place called Golgotha. The cruelty displayed by the soldiers was, after the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they sat down at his feet, gambled over the only possessions he had in the world, the very clothes on his back. This was done to fulfill the prophecy, "They parted my garments among them, and they cast lots, threw dice upon my clothing." The actions of these men also demonstrate just how hard and wicked the heart of man can be. These hard-hearted soldiers turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not one ounce of compassion for the Lord Jesus Christ that day. Now, we know that one of the centurions actually got the picture, didn't he? He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So it's not 100% bad. The cruelty displayed by the passing crowds, verses 29 and 30 of Mark here. As Jesus was hanging on the cross of Calvary, there was a great number of people gathering to watch him and the other men die. The phrase, "they that passed by," is called the present imperfect. It means they just kept on passing by. People for miles around, because think about it, people knew about who Jesus was. You know, who in the towns and villages, and they'd come there for these feasts, who expected Jesus to be on that cross? I wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. We would expect Barabbas to be there. And what an insult. The perfect, sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the world, and then they ask for a thief, an insurrectionist, a terrorist, as it were, and a murderer. Let him go free. Crucify Jesus. It's beyond belief. How can it possibly happen? It says they kept on passing by as a thought. In other words, there was no full law in the action. One after the other, people kept walking by the cross of Jesus. And as they did, we are told that they wagged their heads in that society. It was a sign of contempt and derision. These people hated Jesus. They were going along with the crowd. We've got the same thing going on in America. We are also told that they railed on him. The word rail means to blaspheme. They repeated the false charges leveled at Jesus by the Jewish leaders. They mocked his claim that he would one day raise from the dead. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again." Misquoting him. Telling me he's going to do away with the law of Moses. All these false things. They mocked his claims to be the Savior of the world. If you're the Savior, come down off the cross, we'll believe you. The people that passed by Jesus that day were not concerned by his sufferings. They did not care that he was in great torment. They did not care that he was dying. All that they cared about was mocking him as he died. This is humanity. And by the way, the truth of the matter is, it goes on today. That is what people without Jesus Christ are really like. This is the same spirit that causes people to stand on the sidewalk and call for a suicidal person to jump from a building. They are capable of the most depraved acts imaginable. When you think about Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, the genocide in Sudan, ISIS. One of the reasons I seen a documentary in the history class at school, one of the reasons that the people around the world, when they got these reports that they were taking massive amounts of people, hundreds and thousands on railroad cars and burning them alive, they said that can't possibly, man would never do that. And they were slow in accepting that as a reality. The cruelty displayed by the priest, the religious leaders. Among the people gathered there that day were the very men responsible for the death of Jesus in the first place, the chief priests and scribes. Now, think this in your mind. Jesus has been nailed to the cross and he's dying. Two other men have also been crucified and are hanging there in open shame and agony. If there's any other group of men in Jerusalem who should have been motivated by love, compassion, and godly concern, it should have been the religious leaders. But when they pass by the cross, they do not pray, they do not offer words of comfort and encouragement, they do not offer expressions of sympathy or apology. When these men pass by, they mock Jesus. The word has the ideal of playing with someone. In other words, they made a cruel game of passing by and ridiculing Jesus as he died. They mocked him as being a savior. They claimed that he was not able to save others. when they did not realize, what they didn't realize is that Jesus stayed on the cross not because he could not come down. Remember, he told Peter, I can call 12 legions, something like 78,000 angels. I can call and they'll deliver me. Jesus did not stay on the cross because he could not come down. Jesus stayed on the cross because he would not come down. He could have easily saved himself that day. And there is open, even though it was the Father's will, Jesus had a choice in Gethsemane. If you rob him of that and say, well, he had to do that, it was in prophecy. Yeah, God knew what was going to happen, but Jesus made that choice as that man, Christ. So, then they have the audacity to taunt Jesus even as he dies. They ridicule his claim to be the king of Israel. By the way, was it a correct thing when it says Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews? It is a true statement because he is not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of the Germans and the Irish and the French and the Africans and the Eskimos. He's king of kings and lord of lords. All of that was true. And when Jesus told Pilate, he said, are you really a king? He says, you have said. And you will see me coming. And he told the religious leaders that in the clouds of the glory. See, they would not have believed on Jesus if he had done what they said. You come down, we'll believe you. Wouldn't have worked. He knew that. These men are glaring proof that religion alone does not have the power to make evil men holy. Their religion did not reach beyond their hearts. Into their hearts. They knew about God, but they did not know God. They were religious, but they were lost. Lost religious people are among the most depraved people you will ever meet. Now, that's a sad statement of truth, but I think history bears it out. Why? They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That makes them able to justify the most horrible of offenses in the name of religion. The Inquisition and Islam is an example. Just a few more thoughts. The cruelty displayed by the other condemned men, the two thieves. That day at Golgotha, even the other men who were dying unleashed their hatred and venom or bitterness and their hatred upon Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that they reviled him. The word has the idea of finding fault. Why don't you save us and yourselves too? And by the way, we're glad that one of them did see who Jesus really was and asked for paradise and he received it. It can also mean to return evil for good. These dying men proved that they were nothing but vile sinners as they ridiculed the dying Savior on the cross. They were demonstrating their Adamic nature. The nature of Adam is to blame somebody else for our own fault. Rather than say, and one of them did, he finally said, you know, we deserve this. What has he done? He is innocent. It's interesting to know what changed his mind. I think some things that Jesus said, perhaps, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. That is unnatural for any of us to forgive our persecutors. Of course, Luke tells us that one of these men came to faith. God opens his eyes. He turns to the Lord and he's saved. In that man, we see the way of salvation. It is not by works. It is not by religious deeds. It is not by being good. It is by simply trusting faith, obedient faith, confession. He confesses him. Now, by the way, you know he wasn't baptized because he was not under the New covenant, he's under the old, okay? So here, we all were represented at Calvary, me and you. At some point in our lives, we have all made it necessary for Jesus to be crucified. Our sin, our indifference to God, our unbelief, our worldliness, you can list a whole lot of things. We really put Jesus on the cross, didn't we? And I think we know this. And here I'm preaching to the choir, and you've got a nice choir. By the way, on that song, aren't you? You know, it says, giving thanks for all to God for all things. Aren't you glad there weren't 10,000 people waiting for that song to come up? So, but it's beautiful. Maybe you are like these soldiers, thinking of no one but yourself. And this would apply hardly to us. Taking all you can because you think life is all about yourself. Maybe you are like the crowds, lost and undone without God, but turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the only one who can save you. There are people who mock salvation, the new birth. They make like of holy things. They actually think salvation is a joke. There are people that we deal with. By the way, a congregation that I serve the most is a congregation of 1,160. It's in Grant County. It's called Grant County High School. I get an opportunity to really talk about the Lord a whole lot and share principles. Maybe you're like the chief priests and scribes. You are religious, but you're lost. You know a lot about God, but you do not know God. Now, by the way, that that risk of knowing a lot about the Bible but not knowing the God of the Bible, all of us run that, folks, every one of us. We ought to learn all we can. But if we, James says, if we don't have feet on our faith, it's dead. You are a good moral person. You are a church member. You are a good neighbor. You don't drink or curse. You have never, ever bowed before Jesus. But many people have not really said, Lord, I need you desperately. And can't we all say that? When can we ever say, you know, I think I can go it alone now. You've got me a good coast and I'm going good. Never. Maybe there are people who are like the two thieves. They're dying, but obviously the Savior who stands nearby, they don't see. Now, what do the events of Golgotha that day mean to us? Can we look back at Jesus dying on the cross and rejoice in the truth that he's dying for our sins, but also to be brokenhearted that he had to do that? Here, the events that occurred that day at a place called Golgotha are either our salvation or our damnation. This is going to be true, depending on what we do them. The cross of Calvary is the dividing line of humanity. On one side stand the redeemed. On the other side, those who have trusted Jesus and are saved by grace in obedient faith. That crowd's going to heaven. On the other side, those who think, you know, it's okay, you know. And people, you can talk to them. They know about Jesus and they die. But it's not a reality. It's nothing they've participated in. Now, let me share this with you. And you may not, we not always agree with all the things. When evangelist John Wesley was returning from a service one night, he was robbed. The thief, however, found his victim to only have a little bit of money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out, "Stop! I have something more for you." The surprised robber paused. "My friend," said Wesley, "you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us all from sin." The thief hurried away, and Wesley prayed that his words might bear fruit. Years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. What a surprise to learn that this visitor, now a believer in Christ as a successful businessman, was the one who had robbed him years before. I love this part. "I owe it all to you," said the transformed man. "Oh no, my friend," Wesley exclaimed, "not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us all from sin." And that's true.
Well, listen, tonight, you know, it's easy to get up and share messages. It's much harder to experience it. But you know, when I was used to preaching, I sort of measured people by their ground of knowledge, soul, and stuff. And there were little old ladies who had 100 times faith in women. I was foolish and young, didn't know that. And in this congregation, there are people that maybe can't cope.
It's our practice, because we're at a meeting and we're proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ before people, there's several reasons to have an invitation. As I look back and see all you folks here tonight, and you say, well, why don't you have an invitation? Because the Holy Spirit really works when the word is preached and playing songs or silent about the Lord Jesus Christ, the same. sometimes it is for a shame to admit they've been in church that long and hasn't received Jesus. But you know the worst thing about that is that keep that up. But Jesus will come. And you know you're not done. There's no shame in coming over the cross of Jesus. You need to come for any reason whatsoever. Jesus is waiting. You know, he suffered.